Thanks, Jeremy. I trust you all have the outline. It will be helpful to have. Just in ordering our thoughts this evening. This evening, the burden I want to share with you is regarding the condition of a Christian. I'm sure we can all agree we've been through a challenging year. There have been many layers to this: global challenges, national challenges, challenges in this state and in this city, challenges in our neighbourhood, challenges in the home, challenges personally. Even as some have found answers to problems in varying degrees, no doubt many questions have been left unanswered. And as we head into 2021, there are manifold uncertainties. Even if we have plans, how will they turn out? I don't want to presume I can fully answer this question, especially in one evening. As 2021 quickly draws closer, let us examine together the whole counsel of God. The sermon this evening will be twofold. First, we will examine the identity and perspective of a growing Christian and the upward response to intense suffering. Then we will carefully work our way through the imperatives that will govern our journey out of such experiences. Both contain crucial principles that we can glean from God's precious word. And let us take these moments together to look into the mirror of God's precious word in revealing to us what manner of man we are. Now let's turn first to the book of Lamentations. This book was written during a profound event in Israel's history. After hundreds of years, the promised land is now completely under foreign rule. The northern kingdom has already been in captivity for over a century. And now the southern kingdom of Judah falls to Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah has witnessed the Babylonian Empire conquer and capture Jerusalem. This is a man who loved his people and his God immensely. And he is now watching as the great city of Jerusalem is in ruins. The prophet's anguish and sorrow is being poured out in this book. The entire book of Lamentations is made up of five poetic sections, neatly divided into chapters. Most of the chapters are acrostic, that is, they have a verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses. We're looking at the third chapter, which has 66 verses, as each letter begins a triplet of verses. One writer declared that Lamentations was a dictionary of grief. Grief in the face of utter destruction. Grief in the face of the wrath of God. In the Hebrew, the title of this book is literally translated as How. Jumping off the pages of this book is the stark reminder of God's judgments on sin. But even God's own prophet is asking this question: How? And what of us? Are we comfortable listening to the great judgment God has on sin? Because, my friends, if we would rather block our ears to anything that remotely suggests that sin must have consequences and that sin must be dealt with, then we would do well to change that perspective here tonight. We will begin by looking at this middle chapter, chapter 3. Now, you may be wondering why we're looking at Lamentations on the cusp of a new year, but please hear me out. As I just mentioned, this book's historical purpose was to express sorrow at the destruction of Jerusalem and to remind its audience, the Jews, of the Babylonian captivity and the judgment of God through Babylon. Let's take a moment to picture the scene. In the years leading up to this event, Jeremiah had been proclaiming the judgment of God to a people who did not take him or God seriously. He was alone, and this loneliness was keenly felt. He was hated. He was mocked. His thoughts were of being surrounded. It would be understandable if at this point he had all but given up, if he had stopped singing the praises of God. At the time of writing, Babylon has entered the city whose walls have now been torn down. The able-bodied Israelites have already been taken away to Babylon. Jeremiah himself is one of only a few, the remnant left in Jerusalem. And amidst the intense suffering of his people, he watched also as false prophets arose and misled God's people. Not only is the city in ruins now, the people are also in despair. Perhaps as this year draws to a close, the plight of Jeremiah is very real to your hearts and minds as you see the country and the world around us. You and I can hold fast to this opportunity to take a good look at our spiritual condition. In each of our circumstances, it will give us an insight into a God-centered perspective, and I trust by God's grace provide some encouragement. In the preceding chapters of our passage tonight, the prophet Jeremiah will begin by writing of utter suffering. He writes of both the faithful and the wicked going through the same fiery trial. He writes in chapter 2, verse 15, "All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it.'" He writes of tears that run down like a river day and night. He writes of young and old lying on the ground in the streets. In the opening verses of chapter 3, he writes of God himself leading him to darkness, of God building bitterness and travail around about him. He writes of being a target, of how God bends his bow, sets him as a mark for the arrow, and calls the arrows of his own quiver to enter Jeremiah's reins. These are personal sorrows more than anything else. Yes, there are widespread sufferings. Yes, through nations. Yes, through communities. But they always impact individual lives. Brethren, can you remember times such as this in your own life? Can you bring to memory a pain that numbs, suffering that towers as a wall around you, loneliness that dwells in the shadows of every moment? But we dare not stop there, for now we come to verse 18. In the verses before, in the same chapter, we're reading over and over again of God. "He hath brought me into darkness. He hath turned his hand against me. He hath set me in dark places. He hath hedged me about. He shutteth out my prayer. He made my paths crooked. He turned aside my ways. He made me desolate. And now, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." This is scripture, my friends. This is scripture plainly and sorrowfully crying out to God. Amid this utter destruction, Jeremiah is voicing his grief. And then, after 2.5 chapters of intensifying expressions of sorrow, there comes a ray of light. Let's look at verse 19 to 21. "Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Jeremiah, rising up from the depths of his sorrow, has an expectant hope, founded upon the good and right foundation of God's mighty hand. Do we see more of this, or is it a fleeting flicker of grace? Well, it is an overwhelming change of perspective in verse 22, the very recollection of the Lord's mercies. Dear brethren, amidst such trying circumstances, be they constant pain or suffering that ebbs and flows with each passing day, have you meditated on the Lord's covenant mercies that are the reason you and I are not consumed completely? Have you considered the unfailing compassion of God Almighty? It is in these intense experiences that we may clearly see the foundation that is laid, that is Jesus Christ. Let us echo the words of the psalmist and cry out for God to unite our hearts to fear his name. "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Brethren, what is your foundation, that which your reliance is upon? brethren, are you and I basing our expectations and hope upon the temporal things which fade away? Or are you and I looking ever to Jesus Christ, Christ who on that cross at Calvary bore the sins of the world, of every nation, every tongue, every people? Christ, who being the Saviour of the world, bore the judgment of God. Brethren, not only are we prone to forget God's judgment upon sin, we are prone to forget his mercies and grace that are more than sufficient for our souls and our lives. Crying out to God in lament, in sorrow, in grief, in pain, this is not a failure of faith. This is an act of faith. We cry out directly to God because deep down we know that our communion with God matters. It matters to us and it matters to God. Let's read on. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Why are we not consumed? We are not consumed because God's compassions are not consumed. They are of an infinite source, a never-drying fount. They fail not. And bear this in mind also. In light of Jerusalem's suffering and despair, the suffering will end because his compassion will never end. God shows compassion according to the fullness of his grace, however necessary his chastisement is for spiritual growth. That is his character, his infinite compassion, his infinite faithfulness. You and I, like Jeremiah, upon seeking God, find all that might have been our portion for a season cleared away like the lifting of a veil. You and I, like Jeremiah, upon seeking God and his never-failing compassions, can say with confidence, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." So let us cling fast to a hope in Christ. Let us cling fast to a hope that while present in our life will purify us. A hope that while abiding within our hearts and upon our lips is an anchor of life that will bring forth such a wondrous, miraculous fruit only God could have provided. Hope is the source of the believer's patience in suffering. Our hope in Christ does not turn suffering into dust, but it will produce such enduring patience that is wrought in trial and affliction. We can see that the Christian's cry need not be suppressed, only it must not be without hope. I'll say that again. The Christian's cry need not be suppressed, only it must not be without hope. Now, we have read of Jeremiah's trials. We have read of the groanings of his soul. We have read of God's unfailing compassions, of his enduring grace, even as his righteous judgment comes down justly upon the dark black tint that sin has painted over the world. We have seen the Christian's dependable anchor within the veil, that of Jesus Christ. The surety that God is just, yes. God is long-suffering to usward, yes. And if those be true, then never forget, God's compassions fail not also. Hope in Christ, who is our anchor above. We have heard of hope that produces patience in suffering. Now, if you recall, the prophet Jeremiah was part of a remnant in Jerusalem when the Babylonians took away the Israelites. Remember also Daniel, who was taken away to Babylon in the king's palace at around about this time. Daniel, a great man of faith, did not become a young man of great faith down in Babylon. He was already a young man of great faith before he went to Babylon. What we read in Daniel chapter 1 of his refusal to defile himself with the king's meat, this is not something he found down there in Babylon. It was already in his heart when he was taken down there. This is what it's going to have to be with us. It's got to already be in your heart, in my heart. It's got to already be in our thinking, in our hope, in our prayer, in our faith. We're not going to be able to cram a relationship with God when the hour of crisis comes. We've seen the godly perspective of Jeremiah in the Old Testament as a prophet of God. How is that relevant to us? Well, we too need to grow if we are to face these trials. And so we come to the Christian call and the need for growth. Now, we've just read from the middle chapter of Lamentations. I'd like now to read three passages from the New Testament. Let's begin in Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Let's go now to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This morning we heard from Pastor Fisher concerning how to deal with disappointment. Those painful, sorrowful times, those intense periods of life where every bright thing seems dimmed, where every pursuit seems hollow, where all seems marred with a shade of despair, is the first thing to take a back seat in our walk with God. Is prayer the first thing that lapses, or the diligent seeking of our soul within the Holy Scriptures one of the earliest missed commitments? The need for faith to grow is imperative for the Christian, and it is this that is the most often visited target of spiritual warfare. Martin Luther declared amidst the intensity of the Reformation that if you profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point in which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, he is not professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all the battlefield, besides, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. There are two outstanding ways in which the devil can attack the human race. His first attack is to hinder the sinner from getting saved. How does he do that? Well, he gets sinners to believe that to be a sinner is better than to be a Christian. In today's world, we can hardly believe the things that are done in sin. Sin breaks so many homes. Sin causes many children to be reared without a good home. Sin pollutes. Sin corrupts. Sin tempts. More and more, Satan is winning the battle to hinder the sinner from becoming a Christian. But the devil is not content to simply win that war. His thoughts are also in another kind of war, immediately after a person becomes a Christian. And he begins to fight the believer in a different way. With an unbeliever, he says he cannot enjoy life if you become a Christian. Immediately after one becomes a Christian, Satan has another strategy. After the joy and peace with God is come, he will attack you from the standpoint saying, it's not going to last. You won't be able to last. So what then is the argument of the devil to Christians? You and I would understand the devil winning an argument with an unbeliever because they're lost, they're blind, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They do not know, so they could not know, the benefits of being a Christian. But after a person becomes born again, and sees the kingdom of heaven, and sees the blessedness of God, the great question is, how can the devil, in light of the Holy Spirit, and in God, in the light of God's precious word, with the mighty means of prayer, how is it that the devil could succeed in hindering so many Christians? I read just now three passages of scripture. In Ephesians 4, the apostle Paul said, I've given you apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so they can give you the word of God, so that you are not carried away by the wind of doctrine. God says, I want you to be a fully grown Christian in Jesus. If you become of full stature, you will not be carried away. You must become of full stature. And then I read in Philippians, here the Apostle Paul wrote that we must forget the things which are behind and press toward the prize. And then in Hebrews 12, the writer proclaims the need to look unto Jesus, to run with patience the race set before us. There is a fleshly sin nature that wages a war against our soul. No Christian is a threat to the devil who is just a baby in Christ Jesus. We are born babes, and as babes, we are no threat in spiritual warfare. Sadly, today, even in many churches, I dare say, the devil has already influenced preaching, teaching of the word to keep people babies in these days of superficial living and worldliness. They may say, oh, but I'm just a baby in Christ. Do you expect too much of me? You know, nobody's perfect. Just to be saved is enough. They tithe, they come to church regularly, they sit in the same spot on the pew. Let's just keep going like this now. And the whole point is, in that sort of place, people remain babies. Don't hurt anyone, don't offend anyone, don't rock the boat. The main effort of the devil after a person is born again is please stay a baby. And these baby Christians, they are nursed, they are fed. The whole point is, keep them babies. Not much is said about revival, not much is said about sanctification. It's just a sit back and relax mentality. The great work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is that we would become of full-grown stature in Christ Jesus. The Word of the Lord, evangelists, prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, it's also that we would grow up. God is calling people to crucify their flesh and the lust thereof, to stand up, to be counted for Christ. It's when God calls the baby from the manger to the cross, from Bethlehem to Golgotha, that's being counted. The devil wants to do everything in the world he can to keep that child of God from picking up a cross. It's when a saint takes that cross and takes that stand. That's the battleground of spiritual warfare. That's the place where growth takes place. Now, we've looked at the immediate response of Jeremiah's humble hope in the book of Lamentations. But we will go further back in history to the time of Egypt, the wilderness, and Canaan to paint a picture of life's journey leading out of such a response. Remember the days of Moses. He told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And here is Pharaoh. The first thing he says after the fourth plague, a grievous swarm of flies, in Genesis 8:25, go ye and sacrifice to your God in the land. You go and come back. Well, Moses said, we can't do that. Then the second thing Pharaoh says, well, you may go, but don't go too far. Moses says, no, we can't do that. We need to go three full days journey. Well, some more troubles came, another plague where many livestock died, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now Exodus 9. Boils came upon the Egyptians and the animals. A thunderstorm of hail and fire. Chapter 10, locusts upon the crops. Darkness for 3 days. And now Pharaoh presents to Moses a third statement. Pharaoh said, you all go, but leave your little ones here. Leave your children. Let dad, let mum go, but don't be so strong on the children that they have to believe it too, surely. That's what he says. You go, live a deeper, fuller life. You go, but leave your little ones here. Moses said, no, no, we're not doing that. We've got to take every baby out of here. After the devil through Pharaoh saw that they meant that, he said, all of you go, but leave your cattle here. And you know, if they all go and leave their cattle, they'll be back. Moses said, we're not even leaving a hoof behind. That's when God's people tell the devil and the world that they'll they desire to grow up into the full stature, no longer tossed to and fro. So they all left. Not a hoof was left behind. All right, we say, they certainly have come to this full stature of Christ. No, they've got 40 more years. They got out of Egypt, hoof and all. But another, with 10 spies within their group, another compromise came. After a while, the devil brings the argument, you don't have to grow up that much. Surely, Moses, Caleb, Joshua, they kept moving towards Canaan for the prize of the high calling, so they may grow into the full stature, no longer tossed to and fro. There was a place in the Old Testament when a person had come to the full stature, and in this particular part of the story, it was Canaan, the promised land, a place with milk and honey, fighting giants and kings. So many will be hindered from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour because of the arguments of the devil. But those who are born again, so many more, are hindered from running the race and reaching Canaan. In Egypt, it's the drawing power of sin and the flesh. And the nation of Israel was freed from their bondage just like we have been if we place our faith in Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, it's the old self, the man, that power we were born in, that pollution we were born in. It wants to keep us in the wilderness. The old man is fleshly. He loves Egypt. He gets out of Egypt, but he can't get Egypt out of him. He keeps looking back at Egypt. The old man, the old flesh, must be crucified. The new man also then must be dealt with. What is the new man? Well, it's, I'm out of Egypt. I'm cleansed. My heart is pure. Canaan is when you get to heaven. No, the new man is even more destructive because he is so good. The new man is right with God. The new man does good works. The new man has gone on with God. The difference between Ishmael and Isaac, the old man and the old man is cast out. But we need to take that new man, Isaac, to Mount Moriah, to offer him up as a burnt offering. That's the difference. The compromises in Egypt, the compromises in the wilderness, and the compromise right at the Jordan. We've made it now. We've made it, you say. We've come through the wilderness. Joshua said, we must still go over Jordan and take the land. I wonder tonight, on the threshold of a new year, have we put down a stake and said, this is as far as I'll go with God. I'm saved, I've lived a Christian life for years, and I'm putting the stake down. What about the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? What about the full stature in Christ? What about running that race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? What is this prize? Some may say it's heaven. I don't think so. The word prize in the Greek is translated in other places as a goal. The goal of the high calling. What's the high calling? A consecrated life. A life set apart, sanctification, that's the high calling. And now, what's the goal of the high calling? It's what consecration in God's will was to do with my life and yours. Do you see, brothers and sisters? The vision of God's high calling is right out there in front of us. It keeps ahead of us till we reach the goal. The closer we grow towards Christ, the greater love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all the spiritual fruits will be. Our world is heading in a direction that is only intensifying the Christian's lamentations. Nevertheless, the greater lamentation is what is happening to the church at large. The world is evil and will get worse in its intimidation of the Christian. And many times when we feel that the oppressive powers and forces of this age and the lukewarmness of many cause a drift where we fearfully and timidly live for God, the means of renewing our allegiance to Christ and his word comes from an endurance, not to be conformed to this world. And ask God for a renewing of our mind. This means a constant realignment of our spiritual perspective that the world is relentlessly impairing. As we go on with this race, we're growing up as we run the race. That's the upward way, to grow in grace. Oh, that God will help us to grow as we run the race. Everything in us that's like Christ should be improving. Every weakness in us should be diminishing. Every failure should be reaching restoration as we run the race and grow. Sanctification is not a status we attain. Sanctification is a progress. It is a race where we realize more and more our need of Christ Jesus. Brethren, in this year to come, you and I will find it not so easy to grow, and easy just to stay put. Think about what is happening to the society, with all that you hear and see on the television, or even on the street. The world loves its sin, openly now. It's hard now to see a Christian who is living well, who's singing the anthem of grace loudly and boldly, who's gone not only out of Egypt, but across that wilderness and living in Canaan. Of course, the devil wants us to be babies. He will encourage infancy. The point is, don't grow. One of the reasons why there are many Christians falling away is because so many have yielded to that mindset. Don't go far. Don't become a fanatic. Don't become a radical. The world is brainwashed by Satan that they think godly people are brainwashed. They believe that. They call out to leave your children, leave your cattle. Don't go far. But we've got to go. We mustn't leave even a hoof. And as we go, we grow and run. A full stature is our goal. The Psalms tell us if we count God's commandments concerning all things to be right and hate every sin, whether great or small, we shall be persuaded of our pardon and acceptance with God. If we are daily sowing to the Spirit, we will daily reap the witness of the Spirit. Now, we might echo in our hearts the words of Moses, two things, unworthiness, inability. But God has an answer for both. When Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, God said, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh." Hasn't God said the same to us through his pages of the Scripture? Jesus himself said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And when Moses spoke of his inability, that he was slow of speech, did not God reply, "Who hath made man's mouth? Have not I, the Lord?" O Christian, as you and I seek to grow, may we continually hold steadfastly to God. Grace is given of God to be used like a talent, employed, improved. And as we enter this new year, let us ask the Lord to help us as we grow and run. The book of Lamentations closes with this statement, "Renew our days as of old." This can only come if you and I, each one, go humbly and honestly before God and ask him to renew a right spirit within. We've examined Israel coming up out of Egypt. We've examined Israel in ruins at the feet of Babylon. And throughout this, we've seen revealed to us through God's word his own great faithfulness. Yesterday, today, forever. Brethren, what kind of Christian will you be? As the new year draws closer, what is your condition? Will you look only on the surrounding nature of the wilderness? Or will you look to God and to Canaan? God's mercies come down fresh from heaven day by day, and his compassions, they fail not. You need not depend on things down below, for you may turn your eyes upon Jesus and the promise of higher ground. May Christ be our upward hope. Don't pass up on the call to sanctification and growth tonight, I pray. Amen.